Today we're in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. This is a long chapter. It's also an extremely difficult chapter. I spent a good part of this week trying to figure out how in the world I was going to present all of this material to you in the class. And what I decided to do is to deviate slightly from my normal approach, which is tackling every verse no matter the nature of the material. I'm not going to do that today. If you've been coming to this class for the last 6 years, you'll know I have done lessons on genealogies. Genealogies. That's not easy to do. But as I began to try to see how I was going to put together a presentation today on verses 2 through 20 of this section and then verses 21 through 35, I discovered that they are extremely difficult, and I wasn't sure I was going to be able to do that without putting you to sleep. There's a big challenge when you start looking into Daniel chapter 11. There are multiple individuals, particularly in chapter 11, verse 2 through 20, who are known by the moniker, I guess you could say, or title, the King of the South. There are many different people who are referred to by the King of the North. And these are not all of the characters that are mentioned in this chapter. The time span of 19 verses, that is verse 2 through 20, covers a period of time of approximately 354 years, depending on at what point in the Persian period you start counting. Then you get to verses 21 through 35 and you think, oh good, I made it through that difficult section. Now we're into verses 21 through 35 and you discover that it covers the entire reign of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And that occurs, of course, as part of the Hellenistic monarchies. And he happens to be a man that we've already studied in some depth in chapter 8. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to read through these verses today. But I've given you two separate handouts. The one with the staple in it, that section, that little handout, pertains to chapter 11, verses 2 through 20. What I want you to do is go home sometime this week, read verses 2 through 20 with that handout next to your Bibles. And what I'm going to try to accomplish through that handout is to tell you who the characters are in chapter 11. Because unless you want to spend 30 or 40 hours digging through the first books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Josephus and many other commentaries like that, it's very difficult to figure out who's who. That handout may help. Then, verses 21 through 35, I want you to take the other handout, the single-page handout, front and back, and read those particular verses with that handout next to your Bibles, and I think that'll help you work through that. Now, we're going to read all of these verses together, but I want you to do a little study on your own of verses 2 through 35 with the handouts that I gave you, and I think that's better than trying to cover all of those verses in the class, and it should be apparent why as we begin to read through the chapter. So for the first time in a little over 6 years, you have homework. There's another reason I want to avoid getting bogged down in this material today, because quite frankly, the decision I had to make is, do I want to spend 1 week on chapter 11 or 4 weeks? That's literally the decision. It's not 1 or 2 weeks. It's 1 week or 4 weeks. We studied verse 1 last week. That takes care of one verse. Last week we studied the introduction to the last or the fourth of Daniel's prophecies. And in chapter 10, we looked at the introduction to the prophecy, the occasion where the angel appears to Daniel and he says, I'm going to give you some very important information which pertains to the latter days. So this prophecy that was introduced last week by the angel outlines events leading up to the end of the eschatological age. Of course, this is the Old Testament. So because it is in the Old Testament, the entire church age is skipped. I've told you this on several occasions. There is no description of the church age. It was unknown to the writers of the Old Testament. That's why it's referred to as a mystery. So you will not find the church age described in the Old Testament. And that, of course, means that when we think about this eschatological age, Daniel is looking at something we've talked about that Jesus called the times of the Gentiles, which began with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and it goes through literally the end of the age, but there's a parenthesis we call the church age in between the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophetic weeks and the 70th week, which we studied in chapter 9. So this angel appeared to Daniel in chapter 10, and he describes specifically in chapters 11 and 12, events that begin during the Persian period, the period of time in which Daniel is living, and then it tracks these different events through the end of the eschatological age, through the end of the Greek Empire, and then beyond. So let's do this. I want to read through the chapter with you. So we're going to read through these difficult verses, but I don't think the identification of the people will be clear unless you really sit down and study it with that handout. So let's begin reading today with chapter 11, verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 20. He says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia." So he begins the prophecy by looking at the time of the Persian Empire. He says, "Three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth king will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." So I've written up here on the left side pertinent Persian kings. There are a number of kings after this, but they are irrelevant to the prophecy that's being given, so there's no reason to concern yourself with them. But you can find those kings if you're interested. What I'm interested in, he says, there are three more kings that are going to arise in Persia. Now keep in mind, Daniel is alive and he is writing this at the time when Cyrus the Great is the king of Persia. So I've written Cyrus's name up here, but I did not circle it with a red circle. So notice he says three more kings, meaning we're going to start counting not with Cyrus, but with the kings that come after Cyrus. He says there will be three of them, and you can see that they're listed here, Cambyses, Shmerdas, and Darius the First, who's also known as Darius the Great. And this, by the way, is not the Darius that we've seen so far in the book of Daniel. This is a different king. Then he says, a fourth one who will be strong will rise up. That is Xerxes, who's last on the list here. And he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now, the only thing I want to say about that, Xerxes burned Athens. That's the thing to remember about Xerxes. A very rich king, he's a very powerful king. He burns Athens. He is a king of Persia, and he burns Athens. Later, Alexander the Great is going to take revenge for that act. That's going to be a big motivator for Alexander the Great. We'll get to that at another time. So, verse 3. And a mighty king will arise. Now, we've already moved away from the Persian period. We've now moved to the Greek period. You'd know that from the handout. A mighty king will arise. This is Alexander the Great. And he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. So he's saying that this great king is going to arise, he's going to be very powerful, and then he's going to die, and then his kingdom that he built is going to be parceled out, and he describes the parceling out by the directions of the compass, north, south, east, west. But he says it will not be parceled out to his own descendants. Not according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. Verse 5, we're going to move now to Egypt. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be great, and it will be a great dominion indeed. Verse 6, after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. See why this is complicated? It took a while to put together that handout. Verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he'll deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter, the king of the north, will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return then to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to this very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged, and he will go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he'll cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and have an interval of some years. He'll press on with a great army and much equipment. In those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they'll fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He'll also stay for a time in the beautiful land. That's a euphemism for Palestine. He'll stay in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He'll set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He'll also give him the daughter of a woman to ruin it. That, by the way, is Cleopatra. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he'll turn to face the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. Daniel is living under the rule of Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, when this prophecy came to him. The verses we read began with a comment about the Persian period and the four kings that are going to follow the reign of Cyrus. Then it moved into the Greek period and the rule of Alexander the Great. And after the death of Alexander the Great, the text describes the division of Alexander's kingdom into four parts. This division is known as the Hellenistic monarchies, and I've put a list of these over here on the right, and that's where I made my typo on your sheet. I typed Cambyses in both places when the second note should have been Cassander. The Hellenistic monarchies come about after Alexander's death. The Greek period begins with the coronation of Alexander in 336 BC, and it ends with the death of Antiochus IV Epiphanes in 164 BC. So there's a rather long period of time that's covered in the first 19 verses of these chapters, the Persian period and then all of these things that happen with Greece and the Hellenistic monarchy. So I think it'll be helpful to remind you of a couple of things. First, Alexander the Great died without an heir. His son was killed, his brother was killed. He dies with no one to give the kingdom over to. And therefore, the kingdom was divided into four parts. There were four regions that ultimately were ruled by four of Alexander's generals. There was a fifth one who was there for a while, but he's irrelevant. So you have Alexander the Great coming in. He's upset with Xerxes because many, many years before Xerxes has burned Athens, Alexander the Great is going to be a great warrior. He's going to build this great kingdom, and then he's going to die without an heir. And his four generals are going to engage each other over a period of time for rule. And so that's what we have here. The kingdom is divided like this. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. So he's one of the four generals, Cassander. Lysimachus ruled Thrace. Thrace is primarily European Turkey and kind of an area in the northeastern part of Greece. So we have Cassander in Macedonia and Greece. We have Lysimachus who rules Thrace and parts of Asia Minor. Now, here are the two that are important. You can forget about Cassander and Lysimachus, so my typo really didn't make any difference anyway. The two you need to remember are Ptolemy, which starts with a P. Ptolemy starts with a P, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Ptolemy reigned over Egypt, so he took the south, and at least in the first occurrence of the phrase, the king of the south, that's who they're talking about, is Ptolemy the First. He takes Egypt and for a short period of time rules over Palestine. The other key person to remember is Seleucus. He took control of Syria. He's the king of the north in that first reference, and he ruled over Palestine for most of the time, but he was constantly in battles with Ptolemy. So what's going to happen with these two, those latter two generals, with Ptolemy and Seleucus, is they and their descendants are going to represent the northern empire, that would be Seleucus, and the southern empire, that would be Ptolemy, and they and their descendants are going to constantly battle with each other over a great period of time for influence, and particularly for influence over Palestine. So when you read all of these things, this guy came up against that guy, and the king of the north did this, the king of the south did this, and then the former did this, and the latter did this. What they are talking about there is all of these years and all of these dynasties that came from Seleucus and Ptolemy, where they are battling each other for influence in North Africa and the Middle East, and particularly for rule over Palestine. So this is the Hellenistic monarchies. And the only two of the four which is of interest to Daniel is the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucus Empire, the north and the south. So verses 2 through 20 trace wars, they trace crimes, intrigue, misfortunes, and the emergence and ends of the Persian and the Greek empires. Verses 31 through 35 will review the career of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. So let's read through these verses here rather quickly that make up this second major section of chapter 11. And this is the career of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, whom we studied, by the way, in chapter 8. And we're going to begin reading with verse 21, and we'll read through verse 35. In his place, a despicable person will arise. I'll just tell you, so that you don't have to look at your sheet, that in his place, a despicable person will arise. That despicable person is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. From this point on, I may be referring to him just as Antiochus Epiphanes. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he'll practice deception. He'll go up to gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he'll accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against the strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand for schemes, will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him. And his army will overflow, but many people will fall down slain. As for both kings, that would be the king of the north and the king of the south, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, as for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they'll speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he'll take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he'll return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim, that would be, by the way, Roman ships. That's an old ancient word for Cyprus, and this is a reference to ships from Rome. And that's why his attack isn't going to work, is because he's going to go down to Egypt and he's going to run into the Romans. For the ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, that's the temple, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they'll set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he'll turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Okay. That is all about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and you can read that at home with your handout, and I think it'll make a little more sense. Now, the interesting thing is, at the end of verse 35 and before the beginning of verse 36 comes the entire church age. The age in which we live now occurs between verse 35 and verse 36. The English historian and author Edward Gibbon, who wrote the massive work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, I would think he's probably got a pretty good handle on history. He's probably got a pretty good understanding of it. He sums up world history like this. He writes this one sentence. He says, "History is little more than the register of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind." That's how I would sum up Daniel 11. It records the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. This passage that we just read, verses 21 through 35, contained the account of the career of the tyrant Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was the eighth Seleucid ruler of Syria, and he reigned from 175 BC until 163 BC. So he is from the north. He is the descendant of Seleucid. He's the eighth ruler of the Seleucid dynasty, and he is headquartered up in Syria. We talked about this man at some length when we looked at Daniel chapter 8. You may recall he was known there as the little horn of Daniel 8 verses 9 through 12 and also Daniel 8 verses 23 through 25. Antiochus and Epiphanes was an historical figure, but as we pointed out then, he also prefigures the Antichrist in Scripture. The Antichrist, like Antiochus of old, will behave in an even more godless manner during the Great Tribulation. So we now come to the part of the chapter where I actually intend to do a little bit of exegesis with you. And that is the last verses here, verse 36 through 45. For my last scripture reading today, verse 36 through 45. "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." Now, I pointed out the church age occurs between verses 35 and 36. So can this be describing Antiochus, the historical? No, not at all. This has moved now into the tribulation period. "He will show no regard for the gods of his father, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He'll honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through them. He also will enter the beautiful land," again, that's Israel, that's Palestine, "he will enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow on his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will be there to help him. Scholars of all persuasions are in agreement that up to this point, that is up to verse 36, that the prophecy has addressed events between the time of Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, and the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. Everyone agrees with that. Liberals agree with it. Conservatives agree with it. The first verses up to verse 36 are historical. They speak of things that happened in history. There's an agreement. That agreement comes to an end at verse 36. There are two principal views on the identification of the king. You remember this section starts, then the king. So we have to ask ourselves, who's the king? Who is this guy? Who is the king? The two principal views are on this identification of the king. On the liberal side of the aisle, there are those who adhere to what we might call the Maccabean thesis. Those who hold to the Maccabean thesis believe that verses 36 through 45 continue to speak of the historical Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. In other words, nothing has changed. We're talking about the same guy in verse 36 that we were talking about back in verse 35. That is their position. That's the Maccabean thesis. Conservative scholars believe that there's been a great shift at this point from history to the prophetic future. It's not insignificant, the comment that the angel makes back in chapter 10 that we saw last week. Chapter 10, verse 14 says, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. This is not a definitive solution to the question because this angel is addressing Daniel in the 6th century BC, and all or at least most of these events are going to be future to Daniel, who's the author of the book. This doesn't answer the question of the identification of the king definitively. I think it's more significant that though the events in verses 21 and 35, that section on Antiochus Epiphanes, the historical figure, they harmonize quite well with the historical record. But beginning with verse 36, harmonizing the prophecy and the history becomes more difficult. It's been estimated that in these first verses, from verse 2 through 35, that there are 135 prophecies that have been fulfilled. 135. That's why to go into a great deal of depth on the history would just be quite a task here. But it seems when you get to verses 36 through 45 that we're speaking here of something that happens in the future, and we're not speaking of this historical Antiochus Epiphanes. I'll give you an example. Verses 36 and 37 indicate quite clearly that the king introduced at the beginning of verse 36, this one about whom we're questioning his identity, this king will set himself above every god, and he will reject gods of his father. This is said in verse 37. Furthermore, in verse 38, we learn that he will honor a god his fathers did not know, which the angel goes on to define as the god of fortresses. Contrary to these descriptions, the historical Antiochus Epiphanes worshipped the Greek pantheon. He worshipped the same gods that his fathers worshipped. But the figure in verse 36 and forward, it says he will not do that. He will not honor those gods. The historical Antiochus Epiphanes worshiped the Greek gods and in fact set up this abomination of desolation in the temple and offered sacrifices to Zeus, who's a Greek god, in the Jewish temple. Beyond this, if we look at verse 45, it strongly implies that this king will come to his end in Palestine. But it's a matter of record that Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes died in the land of Media. So facts that we read about in this prophetic section of the chapter don't match up with what we know about history. Of greater significance than this to me is this. Jesus understood these verses to be yet future, many hundreds of years after Daniel wrote down the angel's prediction. I don't care if you date the book in the 6th century B.C. or the 2nd century B.C. Jesus comes 200 years after the 2nd century B.C. And in Matthew 24, when he begins describing the abomination of desolation, he looks at it as something that's going to happen in the future. Therefore, what he's talking about in the context of the tribulation in the mind of Jesus has not yet occurred. Here's what Matthew 24 says. Jesus says there, when you see the abomination of desolation. That word when is significant. He says when you see it. That means you haven't seen it yet. At least you have not seen it in the form and in the fashion in which I'm talking about it in this verse. When in the future you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. When you see it standing in the holy place, then, again, a point to the future, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Matthew 24 and 25 is a tribulation passage in which Jesus is teaching his disciples about the time of this great tribulation that will come when? At the end of the Jewish age. And he turns to the book of Daniel for his text. Notice he doesn't say the prophecy originated with Daniel. He says it was spoken through Daniel. But what does that mean? It means that Jesus, as he thought about this book of Daniel and he began to try to interpret it, it means that Jesus understood that these words came to Daniel, and I might add, if they came to Daniel, they came to Daniel in the 6th century B.C. because that's when Daniel was alive. If you believe in a 2nd century B.C. date for the book of Daniel, I don't understand how you're going to interpret the words of Jesus. You're going to have to say something of the effect that, well, I guess Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. He was confused. Because if you take the words of Jesus seriously, he says this prophecy came to Daniel. I think what we can conclude from this is that Jesus believed Daniel wrote the book that's attributed to him. In fact, Daniel's going to claim authorship in the next chapter, in the 4th verse of chapter 12. Jesus believed Daniel wrote the book that's attributed to him. Jesus believes that he wrote it in the 6th century B.C. because he says the prophecy came to Daniel. Well, how can it come to Daniel if Daniel's been dead for 400 years? It can't. Jesus believed it came to Daniel, and he believed it came to Daniel in the 6th century B.C. The specific event Jesus is talking about here is the prophecy regarding the placement of the abomination of desolation in the temple. Now, it's true. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes built an altar in the temple and he slaughtered pigs on the altar. He did it. But Jesus says, if you take his word seriously, that's not what I'm talking about. That may symbolize and prefigure what I'm talking about, but I'm talking about something different. This specific event, the abomination of desolation, was not fulfilled by the actions of the historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, but it is a future event prefigured by the actions of the historical person, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now you can study the events recorded in verses 2 through 20. For example, you'll see there the three Persian kings that are predicted to reign between Cyrus and Xerxes. There they are. You can go to secular documents and you can find them. Cambyses, Smyrdis, Thrice the Great. What we know about Alexander the Great and the Maccabees conforms with the predictions of Scripture. The dividing of Alexander's kingdom into the four divisions of the Hellenistic monarchies is not fantasy. It happened exactly as predicted by Daniel. The character and the career and the demise of the historical Antiochus Epiphanes fit the description of him in the book of Daniel. But when we get to verse 36 and the verses that follow, the symmetry between prophecy and history ends. The events described by Daniel no longer fit with the events of the past because something has changed. The tyrant that's described in verses 36 through 45 doesn't fit what we know about the historical Antiochus Epiphanes, but instead it begins to sound a lot like New Testament passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation chapters 13 and 19, passages of Scripture in the New Testament that deal with the Antichrist. Consider verse 36, and the claim, "He will exalt himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Paul writes of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And he does this for a reason. He goes on to say, it is this king's intent to sit in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. It's hard for me to imagine that Paul did not have Daniel 11:36 in front of him when he wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He either had it in front of him or, as Andy said this morning, and I'm sure he's right, he had it memorized. If that's true, if Paul had Daniel 11:36 in front of him when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, then both Paul and Jesus recognized that the references to the tyrant in these last verses of Daniel 11 do not refer back in time to Antiochus, but they refer forward in time to the great tribulation and the reign of terror that will be brought on Israel and the world by the Antichrist. That's what Daniel is writing about in these verses. It's the story of the Antichrist and his activities during the Great Tribulation. Verse 37. We read that the Antichrist will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for what the text calls the desire of women, or for any god. These three things are worth considering. He'll disregard the gods of his fathers. He'll not share a desire for women. And in fact, he will not regard any god. Think about this. It could imply, I said could, that's the subjunctive mood, meaning not necessarily. It may indicate that the Antichrist will be an atheist. Did you ever think about that? It's a thought that you might not have considered, but it's worth asking the question, is it possible that the Antichrist could be an atheist? Well, it would certainly fit the current worldview and the worldview that we expect to be prevalent when the Antichrist arises. Last week, I put forth the thesis that the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece were demonic forces at work behind the scenes to influence human governments and to drive the events of history. But if I were speculating, and I am, just in case you didn't know, if I were speculating, I doubt if the earthly rulers of Persia and Greece had any idea their decisions were being influenced by forces beyond the natural world. I don't think they knew it. And yet we understand from Scripture that that's exactly what was going on. So it may be implied here that the Antichrist is an atheist. I don't know that for sure. Reference to the gods of his fathers for the historical Antiochus would have meant the gods of the Greek pantheon. But for the Antichrist, since he comes out of Europe, maybe his association with religion, whatever that may mean, would be some form of apostate Christianity. Whatever it is, he'll reject it completely. But you can be absolutely certain of one thing, that even though he's an unbeliever, the Antichrist will use religion to promote himself in the world. He's a political figure. And as we're seeing every day, politicians are finding religion right and left as we approach the election. And they're using it to bolster their public opinions and to get you to vote for them. Antichrist will dishonor God by making himself the object of worship. And now we come to that cryptic phrase, nor for the desire of women. Most of what I've read about this doesn't impress me that the commentators have much of an idea at all about what this means. I don't know what it means. I think that it may simply imply that his interests are more global in nature and it overshadows any other interests. Verse 38, but instead, it starts out, but instead, that really means in the place of. So in the place of God, the Antichrist will honor a god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, and he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. H.C. Leupold, who's a commentator that I really like, he says this. He says, if men will not have the true God, then there must be something else to which they will attach the allegiance of their hearts. I'm a proponent of clear air, clean water. I think we should be kind to animals. I like polar bears. But I don't worship the earth as a lot of people do. I worship the one who created the earth. And there's a big difference. As our culture moves away from the God of the Bible, men will look for a substitute, and there are many substitutes. Loophole is correct. In the case of the Antichrist, his substitute will be the military. That's what the fortresses represent in verse 38. Kyle of the famous duo Kyle and Dalich remarks, "The God of fortresses is the personification of war." And the thought is this: he'll regard no other god but war only. The taking of fortresses he will make his god, and he will worship this god above all else as the means for gaining world power. E.J. Young asserts, "For religion, he will substitute war, and war he will support with all he has." The attraction that Antichrist has to war is made clear in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 4 and 16, verses 13 through 16. Antichrist's predecessors engaged in war. Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the one who prefigures Antichrist, engaged in war, but not in the way Antichrist will. These old earthly tyrants were basically religious men. Antichrist is not. Military conquest will take the place of religion, and it will distinguish him from all those who came before him. He will pour every resource he has into military equipment and military personnel, and he will appear to be invincible because of the strength of his military. Verse 39, as a world dictator, he will attack with the help of a foreign god. This foreign god is the unknown god of his fathers in verse 38, his military. John writes in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him?" The presumed answer is no one. There's never been a person like this. There's never been a person with this kind of military power. No one should be able, in human terms, to stand against this one. He will possess a military unlike anything the world has ever seen. And whoever pledges their allegiance to this one will receive a reward. The Bible says he will greatly honor them, and he will grant to them territories to rule. Verses 40 through 45 describe the great war of the Antichrist. The time frame for this great war is given in a very general sense at the end time. Leupold comments, there's nothing in the context that would restrict the force of the word end. So the end of all things is what must be in view. You add this to the fact that this war ends with the death of Antichrist in Palestine. That's given us in verse 45. It's followed by the resurrection of the saints in the next and final chapter, Daniel 12, verse 2. If you have this war that is followed by the resurrection, well, that didn't happen in the 2nd century B.C. So once again, we must be concluding here as we read these verses that this is a yet future war. It's a yet future event, and it references the end of this present age. There's disagreement about the identification of what war is in view here. The issues revolve around issues of biblical descriptions of the war known on the one hand as Armageddon, and then there's the war that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, sometimes called the War of Gog and Magog. When do these wars occur, and who are the participants? These are questions about which good men disagree. John Walvoord argues that the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is different from Armageddon. He places Ezekiel's war in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, that is, in the middle of the Great Tribulation period, whereas Armageddon takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation. This is how John Walvoord, who's, I guess you could say, famous, I don't think he would like that word, he's known for being an expert in eschatology and prophecy. So he says, there's a war described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which occurs around the middle time of the tribulation, and then there's another war that occurs at the end of the tribulation, that being the War of Armageddon. J.C. Whitcomb sees Ezekiel's war, and this war is one and the same. He sees both of them occurring in the midpoint of the tribulation. Stephen Miller can't conceive of two wars of this magnitude taking place just 3 years apart. So he agrees with Whitcomb that they're one and the same war, but he places them at the end of the Great Tribulation, not in the middle. Also in verse 40, there are two terms that you see frequently as you read your own handouts there, verses 2 through 20 particularly. You'll see the phrase, the king of the south and the king of the north. I've identified who those people are for you in the historical sections. They are left unnamed, however, in this prophetic section because we don't know what their names are at this point. All that can be said at this point is they must symbolize nations or confederations of nations that are major players at the last days of this particular age. So when we read about the king of the north and the king of the south in the prophetic section of this chapter, we don't know exactly who they are, but they must represent the big players on the world stage at the time of these events take place. And the historical sections, the king of the south represented the Ptolemies, Egypt. The king of the north represented the Seleucids, Syria. Today, those two countries are not, I don't think you could call them anything because the Seleucids and the Ptolemies don't exist. Egypt and Syria exist, but they aren't really players in the world stage, though there's a lot going on in both countries, and there's a lot going on, as we know right now, in Syria. So I look at it this way, that these two nations, the king of the north, king of the south, are confederations. It's probably a bet. It's probably a good bet since he uses directions to define them, north, south, that these directions are given from a point of view of standing in Jerusalem. So the king of the north, whoever it is in this prophetic section, is someone to the north of Israel. The king of the south would be a nation or it would be a confederation located in the south. The syntax of verse 40 supports the conclusion that the king of the north is the Antichrist. But the identification of the king of the south is a little less certain. I do suspect the king of the south still is a reference to Egypt in some sense, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. That the king of the north is Antichrist is supported by the historical use of the term king of the north. The historical figure, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, was the 8th Seleucid ruler and was in fact known historically as the king of the north. It would be reasonable to think that this one who prefigures the Antichrist, called the king of the north, that the latter, the Antichrist, too, would carry this same title. Whatever the correct identifications of these two kings may be, the ancient enmity between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids is still apparent in the tribulation because these two forces are still opposing one another even then. In verse 41, we see Antichrist also will invade Israel. His predecessor, the historical Antiochus, did also. We're told in Daniel 8, verse 9, that the little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And then again in chapter 11, verse 16, we read, he will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will stay also in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. Both of these verses refer back to the historical Antiochus Epiphanes. But when we get to verse 41 that occurs in this prophetic section, we're dealing with the future, and so the aggressor in verse 41 is the Antichrist. Here's how that verse reads. He will enter the beautiful land, and many will fall, but these will be rescued, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. These areas that are given special mention here are part of today's country of Jordan. It seems Jordan is going to escape the battle in some sense, either because maybe the Jordanians are already allied by then with Antichrist, or maybe they're simply not in the path that the armies take. We don't know. In verse 42, Egypt is singled out as a nation that will not escape Antichrist's wrath. Egypt probably is the nation referred to in verse 40 by the phrase, the king of the south. Here and in verse 43, Egypt is mentioned by name. The borders of nations change over time. And it may very well be that Egypt is used here to refer to an Arab bloc located south of Israel. If this is so, this could be a confederation of Sunni Muslim states set on Israel's destruction. Most of the Sunni states are south of Palestine or in North Africa, south and then west. Verse 43, Egypt is mentioned in connection with Libya and Ethiopia. Ethiopia, Libya, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, these are all Sunni Muslim states. The phrase that follows the mention of these is this phrase, in his steps. That's in verse 43. Let's look at that. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and Libya and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. That's how my text reads. If you translate it literally from the Hebrew, it's in his steps. The King James reads at his steps, and the NASB, which I'm using, reads at his heels. These seem to imply that these nations will be confederates with the Antichrist marching alongside him in his exploits. But the NIV translates this, he will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Ethiopians in submission. I usually like the NASB, but this time I think the NIV has captured the meaning of this better than these other translations. It's the conquests of the Antichrist that are in view in verses 40 through 44. And Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, and also the Sudan will be brought under his submission. And if the King of the South does in fact represent a block of Sunni Arab states, all the riches of Egypt may include much of the petroleum resources of the Middle East. Verse 44, we read about reports from the east and the north that alarm the Antichrist. It says he will set out, as hearing these reports, he will set out in great rage to destroy and annihilate many. Recall, if you will, Antichrist and his military are presently in North Africa. So when this verse is written, the Antichrist has attacked the King of the South. He's in North Africa, possibly engaging with this Sunni alliance, when he receives certain disturbing reports that may very well be intel that there have been attacks against his interests in Syria and Palestine by the nations of the East and the North. Nations from the East could very well be Shia armies under the leadership of Iran, the leader of the Shia world. Sunni and Shia Islam tends to be divided geographically. You've got the Sunnis, which make up 80% of the Muslim world, occur along the north coast of North Africa and then up through Saudi Arabia as far as Jordan. But when you get to Iran and you start moving across into the major populations in Iraq, most of the population in Iraq are Shia. So it would not be at all surprising to see this type of alliances getting established here. And he may have had reports that there were attacks against his interests in Syria by the Shia armies. It makes sense if the major defeat of their arch rivals, the Sunni Arab states in the south, had just taken place. J. Dwight Pentecost believed these were reports of an attack by the armies of the Far East, which he identifies from Revelation 9:16, possibly China, under the leadership of the kings of the East, possibly Iran. Other interpretations of this are possible, but whatever the case may be, the Antichrist goes forth with fury to destroy his enemies, whoever they may be, and this brings him into Palestine, where he meets his end. Verse 45 speaks of between the seas. This is a reference to the area between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. It's obviously talking about Palestine. And the beautiful holy mountain is the Temple Mount, or Zion, which is a reference for Jerusalem. Then he goes on without giving any details. The angel tells Daniel, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. The liberal interpretation that attempts to relate this to the historical Antiochus IV Epiphanes simply doesn't work. Antiochus IV died in battle in Media. The author writing, if he did, in the 2nd century B.C., which is what the liberal position will argue, they will also argue that he is a person who is attempting to produce a forgery. That's the argument, that Daniel is a forgery, 2nd century B.C., Let me tell you, if someone were writing in Israel in the 2nd century B.C. the story of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he would not have written verse 45, because he would have known that Antiochus died in Media. The Antichrist dies in Palestine. It is, once again, a verse that simply would not be in the text if this were not a 6th century B.C. document. Furthermore, the times of the Gentiles didn't end, and the kingdom of God was not established in the 2nd century B.C. following the death of the tyrant. I sure hope the kingdom of God that I understand from Scripture did not come into existence in the 2nd century B.C. I would be very disappointed to find that out. Instead, things continued on as predicted by the prophecies of Daniel. Antiochus died 164 B.C., and everything continued on. The Greek Empire was overthrown by the Romans, just as Daniel said it would be. The first of his 69 of the 70 prophetic weeks of Daniel 9 played out exactly as expected. The Messiah came. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and the church age began. Daniel 11:36 through 45 is a description of the end of the times of the Gentiles with a focus on the Great Tribulation. It's a time when a ruthless world ruler will bring havoc on the nations and great persecution on the Jews. But he'll be deposed. He'll be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 12, which is what we're going to study next week, is going to add a few more details, and it will also close out our study of the book of Daniel.